All right. So if you remember, like, really brief review, okay, if you remember last week, we actually got into the text of Genesis, okay, did a little intro of it, and kind of like trivia time. Do you guys remember what the theme of Genesis was? Yeah, the God who creates or the God who begins, okay? I don't know if anyone actually said that. I'm just assuming. Yeah, someone said it. Yeah, like the God who begins, right? The God who creates. And really, that's what we started even to see last week, right? As we saw God creating creation, right? All of the universe. And as we talked about last week, right away in Genesis 1, you have this profanity that God is creating all this ultimately for his glory. Right, like the term name of God is repeated 35 times in that first like chapter to emphasize that this is like the main point. This is what it's all about, is God in his glory, right? And so he begins in that way. And we also look then at God creating man, right, and developing that. And then last week we ended with kind of talking about the fall, right, and how all the good that we saw in the first couple of chapters kind of came crumbling down a little bit. Right, and we ended talking about how the image of God was really tainted, right? Like as soon as they ate the fruit, their eyes were open, they saw their nakedness, like their innocence was gone, and we saw that at that point the image of God was tainted, right? And so that's where we left off, kind of like in verse 7 of Genesis 3, okay? That's where we left off last week talking about that. And one more quick thing. I don't want to backtrack too much, but just still kind of in Genesis 7. One thing I wanted to point out that I didn't get a chance to last week is if you notice in verse 7, when they have eaten the fruit and their eyes are open, did you notice that after who eats the fruit, that then after they eat it, that's when like their eyes are open and those things have happened? Who? Adam. Right? Notice, it's interesting, right? Because notice when Eve eats, right? She eats before Adam, that's not when the fall actually, like, took place, even though it's like, well, she, like, sinned, right? But that's not when, like, it kind of, their eyes are open, like, but who is the one who eats to when it's open, their eyes are open? It's Adam, right? And the question is, well, why is that? And that's the reality, right? Like, that God made Adam, made him as he was the one who is supposed to be the ruler over this creation, right? He bore the responsibility. He bore the weight of it, okay? And so then when he fell, all of it fell, right? And that's what, if you remember the term we talked about a couple weeks ago, the idea of, like, corporate solidarity, right? Where the idea of the actions of one impact the many, and, like, the one representative, their actions will impact the many. And so that's why you can have, like, in Paul, like, in Romans or 1 Corinthians, where he talks about who did, like, because of whose actions did, like, death and sin enter the world. It's through Adam, right? Because he was the one who bore that responsibility as that, like, representative of mankind, okay? And then you can start to see then why, like, later on in the New Testament, too, you have Jesus portrayed as, like, the new Adam, and that's why you can be considered, like, in Adam, like, death came and all that, but then in Christ, you have life and grace that come as well, right? That idea of this representative. And so I just want to point that out real quick, okay? So if you have your Bibles open, we are in Genesis 3, moving into verse 8, where after they both have eaten the fruit, their eyes have been opened, they see their nakedness, their innocence is gone, the image of God is tainted. Then in verse 8, you have God coming in on the scene, okay? It says in verse 8 that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Okay? And so right away, you start to see that, yeah, all the goodness we saw in the previous chapters, where even this relationship that God had with man and all that, that is being affected. That's being impacted, right? Because that term used for, like, God walking, that verb there is like a habitual action, right? Something that God had, like, continually done. This wasn't, like, the first time God, like, came and walked in the garden. It's like, no, this is, like, his normal habit of doing this, okay? But we see the relationship is affected. There is this disconnect, because what do they do in response to this God walking in the garden? What do? They hide, right? They hide. Instead of enjoying that time with God, they hide themselves. Okay? They hide themselves. Again, showing that this relationship has been disconnected, right? And that term there, just to point out, the cool of the day, all right? Most of your Bibles probably say something like that in verse 8, the cool of the day. That can also be potentially translated like either the wind of the day, or even some suggest like the wind of the storm, okay? Which could also explain why you have them hiding in the way that they do, right? Because what? It's almost like there's this like storm. Like, I don't know. I just picture that a little bit better rather than like, oh, it's like nice in the cool of the day, like a nice breeze, gentle breeze happening, right? It's like, no, it's like the storm is like coming after they eaten, and it's kind of like what you would picture almost like with this fall happening, that now it's like the storm is happening and they're like, this is not good, right? Like, we need to hide, we need to get out of here, kind of a thing, right? And that's what's really going on here, okay? And so they hide themselves, and you have in verse 9, God calling out to them, asking where they are. And do you think like he didn't know where they were? Were they just really good at hide and seek? So he's like, I don't know, I thought they were here. Right? It's like, no, right? What? He does that to kind of point out to them that what? They're hiding, right? To make them realize, what are you doing, right? Like, you're hiding from me, okay? And then to essentially confront them, right? That's what he's doing, okay? And so he asks, like, talks with Adam, right? The man says they heard the Lord coming. They got afraid, so they hid. And then God asks them, have you done what I've commanded you not to do, right? Which is eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, okay? And notice in verse 12 where we pick up, where we see kind of the responses of Adam and Eve, or the woman responding, okay? In verse 12, when God asks him what he's done, what does Adam kind of do? He kind of shifts the blame first to who? To Eve, right? He's like, the woman, right? Like, she, this one, right? The woman, okay? But then notice how he describes the woman. How does he describe her? Whom you gave me, right? It's, yeah, he went there, right? He went there of, like, not only trying to, like, pass the blame off a little bit with Eve, but then also, or the woman, and then, but he then essentially points a finger at who? God. It's like, you gave this woman to me, and this is what happened, right? Kind of trying to shift the blame. But notice at the very end, but what does he say at the very end of that verse, though? After saying that, what does he say? And what? I ate, right? I ate. He essentially confesses that, yeah, I did do it, right? He isn't denying that he didn't eat the fruit, right? He's not like, that wasn't me. That, she just took a big bite, right? Like, that's not me, right? It's like, no, that he confesses essentially, like, even though he's kind of shifting that blame a little bit, but he does actually confess, like, but I ate. Like, I did it. I did what you commanded me not to do. Okay, so there is that element where he is recognizing and admitting and confessing his wrong, okay? And in verse 13, you have Eve's response, where God asks her, right? And she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So again, she's kind of pointing the finger too, like shifting the blame down the line a little bit. But also, what? She's kind of just laying out what happened, right? Of just like, that's what happened. I was deceived and I ate. Right? Again, kind of this element of she is confessing as well. Right? They are both owning up to what they have done. Right? They're not trying to hide that they didn't do it or something like that. Like, we're not guilty type of thing, right? Which we're going to see in chapter 4. There's a little contrast there with someone else. Okay? But they kind of own up to it. Okay? They own up to that. And that's important. Okay? And so then this leads us into the following verses. Verses 14 and 19. The blessings and the curses. Okay? And so, kind of in reverse order of who God questioned originally, right? He went from, like, man to woman, and you would kind of expect kind of serpent. Now he's going to go kind of serpent, woman, man, kind of opposite order, okay? And we often think of these verses as just purely, like, curses, right? All this is, like, bad and all that, which a lot of it is, right? Like, there's a lot of devastating results that happen here, okay? But even in here, there are some blessings. There are some good things that I'm going to kind of point out here as we go through this, okay, that we can't miss, all right? And so first off, in verses 14 and 15, you have the Lord addressing the serpent, okay? And if you remember from last time, who is the serpent associated with? Satan, right, in some capacity, whether possessed or not or whatever it is, he is associated with Satan. Okay, and so then the curses kind of declared here are going to be applicable to who as well? Besides like the serpent, who else? Satan, right? So he's going to be dealt with as well as kind of this power behind the serpent, okay? And so in verse 14, you have the Lord God cursing the serpent, okay? And what's that curse? That he has to now travel along his belly, right? Eating the dust of the earth the rest of the days of their life. That's why you have like snakes and serpents. They go around on their belly right now, all right? And so keep that in mind for a little bit later. But then verse 15, okay? Verse 15, Genesis 3:15. One of the probably most important texts of all of Scripture, really, right? Because what we see here is kind of really what's going to impact and kind of start moving forward God's agenda even more. And like all of Scripture is going to be continually pointing back like to this verse, essentially, right? Waiting for the fulfillment of this verse, okay? And we see, first off, right, in verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, okay? And so what we see, right, is God starting to reverse some of the things that have happened, right? Because Satan and the serpent, they kind of took advantage and used who to try to usurp the authority of God? Who did they start with? Eve, right? With the woman, okay? And so essentially what God is saying, like, that's done, right? Like, there's always now going to be this enmity between you two, right? This hatred, this kind of battle, essentially, I guess you could say. I don't know if battle is a good word, but this hatred, this separation between you two, okay? And he says it's between your offspring and her offspring, right? Saying that, and this is going to be a continually thing into the future, right? That the offspring of the woman and the offspring of, like, the serpent, right, or Satan, essentially referring to, like, the godly line of people, right, and the line of Satan, essentially, right? Those people who go against God in these things, there's always going to be this separation from here on out, right? There's always going to be a remnant or some people who oppose Satan, right? And we see that even today, right? We have, like, believers. We have, like, all of us in this room, hopefully, right? Like, that we are all part of that offspring that are at enmity with Satan, right? Like, and so God is declaring, right, this is always going to be the case, right? And kind of reversing what Satan has done in a sense, okay? But then the last part here is the very crucial part, right? The last part of verse 15 says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, okay? And that kind of catches a little off guard because based on like the previous part of the verse, what would you kind of expect? You'd expect it to say like, and they shall bruise their head or something like that, right? Because he's just referring to kind of offspring in general, right? A seed in general, a lot of people. But now he zooms in and uses a singular to focus on a particular offspring, a particular seed, okay? That is intentional, okay? Is now he's specifying on one direct person, okay? That there's going to be this seed, this offspring, right? Who will bruise the head of the serpent or Satan, right? And that term for bruise really is like crushing, right? It's not just like, I got a little knot on my head, right? It's like a crushing, right? Which normally means if your head gets crushed, what does that mean? You're dead, right? Like, it's not like, I can recover. It's not like, it's just a flesh wound, right? It's not the case, okay? This will be a fatal blow dealt to Satan, essentially, right? That is what's happening, okay? And so we see this idea of the serpent being crushed, okay? The head of the serpent being crushed. And so there's an ironic kind of twist here, right? Because remember, what Satan was doing, right, is he tempted Eve to usurp the authority of man, right, by first going to the woman, to man. But then he used man to essentially try to usurp the authority of who? God, right? And so what God, in this kind of ironic reversal, this judgment here, is what's he say? He's like, you thought you could use man against me. Well, guess what? I'm going to use a man to crush you, right? I'm going to turn the tables on you and crush you by using a man, right? in this kind of ironic way to essentially show that, yeah, you didn't even win a little bit, right? Like, you didn't win a little bit. And I'm going to crush you in every way, essentially, right? And so really what we see, right, is now from Scripture, kind of this point on in the Scripture, right, there's this continually looking forward of who is this seed going to be? Who is this one that is going to crush the head of the serpent, right? Who is going to be that one, right? And who develops later on as like the Messiah, right, is what we call it. But this is like the beginnings of that, right? And this is what we actually call, again, I have to always have fancy words for you guys. All right, so the proto, if I can spell this right, Evangelion. I should probably look this up before I try to spell it. Proto-Evangelion. Okay, yeah. And so really what that essentially just means, right, big fancy word, for like first gospel, essentially, you could say, right, that a lot of people consider this passage to be like the first gospel, right? Like the first parts of like the gospel, right? Which is understandable, right? Like we have this now declaration of there is this one who's going to come, who's going to defeat Satan, right? He's going to defeat evil, essentially, right? And so this is really the first talkings about like the gospel, right? That later people are going to build upon this, okay? But that's really what this is here, okay? And so we see that there's going to be one who crushes that of the serpent. And so, real quick, going back to verse 14, do you kind of understand now why, like, the serpent was cursed in the way that it was, that now it has to go along its belly and all that? Because now he's on his belly, what's it easier for someone to do? Crush their head, right? It's not like they have to do, like, a roundhouse kick type of thing, right? It's like, no, you can just step on it. And so the serpent, by slithering around, right, like, on its belly, is a constant reminder to Satan that what? Your head's going to be crushed, right? It's coming. And that serpent, the mascot of Satan, essentially, right, is like this constant reminder that this is your fate. This is what's going to happen. Okay? But then we need to not neglect the last part of this verse, where it says, after he shall crush your head, what will happen? And you shall crush his heel, right, or bruise his heel. And so the idea of that, right, is not that there's like this back and forth battle and it's like this epic thing where they're kicking and all this stuff, right? But really the idea is what? In the process of crushing the head of the serpent, what's going to happen? The seed's heel will be crushed as well, meaning that there is some pain inflicted, there is a cost inflicted, right? And so it's like that idea that as what? You can imagine it, right? Like if you crush like the head of a snake, would that like feel good? Probably not. It would hurt, right? It's bone you're like crushing, right? Okay, and so it would inflict some sort of wound in the process, okay? And so in the same way, in destroying, crushing Satan's head, what? There's going to be some sort of infliction, this pain that is inflicted on this offspring, this seed, right? Which, can you guys take a guess at what that is referring to?
Crucifixion.
Yeah, the crucifixion, the cross, right? When Christ, right, dies, defeats Satan, right, essentially, there was pain involved, right? It came at a cost, okay? It came at the cost of his life, right? He died. And so, again, you can start to see why that this verse is called, like, the proto-evangelion, right? Like, it's the first gospel, essentially, right? Because we start to see that, yes, there's going to be one who defeats Satan, but it's going to come at a cost, which we zoom ahead, begin to need show that, oh, it's like through the cross, right? That's what we begin to understand, okay? And so really, again, this is what sets kind of the trajectory forward for the rest of Scripture, right? Is this continually looking forward to this one, and we see this element of salvation unfolding, right? But again, we need to make this point here in verse 15 where we start to see these beginnings of the gospel. In defeating Satan, right, in doing that, again, who gets the glory for that? God, right? And so from the very beginning, salvation, where we have like the foundational verse of what like we eventually talk about is like our salvation, where Christ dying for us and all that. Are our sins like necessarily mentioned right here? No, right? And that's involved with it, as we'll see later, right? Like we see that that's involved. But ultimately, what's the point of this? It's God's glory, again, pointing to that, that's the reality of salvation, right? The end-all goal is not just that our sins are forgiven and all that. Sometimes we think that way, where it's just like, yeah, we get so focused on salvation, it's like about Christ saving us, and that's true, that's part of it, that's glorious, that's awesome. But ultimately, the end goal is what? God's glory, right? That he gets the glory, he gets the honor. And we see that from the very first elements of the gospel. It's all about him, right? It's all about him winning the day, essentially, right? And so we need to have that mindset, all right? So we need to know that verse, think about that verse, right, when we read through the rest of Scripture. All right, so that's the serpent. Verse 16, he transitions to the woman, okay? And probably in the beginning there, you have something along the lines of, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, in pain you shall bring forth children, right? Something like that, right? Most of you guys? Yes? Yeah? Okay. Cool. Literally, like that phrase, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Literally, that phrase is, I will multiply your pain and conception, right? Not so much the idea of childbearing, right? You have childbearing mentioned in that second part, in pain you shall bring forth children. But that beginning part is really more of this, I'll multiply your pain and conception, right? And so even though, yes, there will be pain involved, what else is multiplied? Conception, right? Which, why would that be significant based on what we just talked about? What do you think? Huh?
You need to have offspring.
Yeah, if there's this promise of a seed, this offspring, you kind of need to have babies, right? Like, and so God essentially in this, and this is where we see this element of the blessing and curses, right? That even though there is cursing going on, there's still an element of blessing, right? Where God is saying that even though there'll be pain, I'll multiply the conception, right? So that, what? Genesis 3:15 can happen, right? The agenda is still moving forward, right? Even though this has all happened and all the relationships are like being kind of broken and shattered a little bit, right? God is saying, like, the plan is still moving forward, though. Like, even though this has happened, my plan is moving forward, right? Genesis 3:15 is going to happen, right? And to make sure it does, I'm going to increase the conception, right? That's what's happening there, okay? So again, we see that element of blessing mixed in this as well. And then in the last half of that, we see that in verse 16, that the relationship between the husband and the wife is also affected as well, right? Where there is now this disconnect happening between the husband and wife. And so again, really what we're seeing is the unraveling of all the stuff that we just saw in the previous chapter, right? You had chapter 2, where God makes like the woman for the man, and it's like he recites poetry, like, this is the one, all this, right? And now there's going to be this disconnect, right, between their relationship. All right? And it leads into verses 17 through 19, where we have Adam addressed. Okay, Adam addressed. And we see that because of his actions, what is cursed? The ground, right? And you remember how we described, like, creation and stuff, like, before the fall, like, in chapter 2? It was what? Do you remember the weird term? Not a tree hugger, but a man hugger, right? Like, creation loved man, right? And really waited for it and worked for man, kind of a thing. But what do we have now? We have that relationship also disconnected, where now the ground will bring forth like thistles and thorns and all this stuff, and man will have to work it by the sweat of his brow, and it will not like yield its fruit for him, kind of a thing, right? It's going to be a lot of work now, okay? And then in verse 19, what ultimately happens? What does he say? You'll essentially what?
Die.
Right? You will die. You will return to the ground, right? And again, this is where you might think, okay, yeah, that's bad. That's a bad curse, which it is. But in the context, remember Genesis 3:15, there is an element of blessing to this, right? Because if you think about it, if you didn't have death, what couldn't happen? Jesus couldn't do what? Yeah, he couldn't do, yeah, he couldn't die, right? Like, it's hard to die on a cross if no one can die, right? And so, essentially, what we start to see, right, is there's still this element of blessing involved, right? Even though, yes, this is a curse, they will die, but what? This is going to be the way to, again, restore creation, right? We will not be stuck in this state forever, right? And in fact, we see that this will allow thousands of years later, Jesus to die on a cross, right? And so we see that this is involved, again, in moving Genesis 3:15 forward, right? God's agenda is going, and this is preparing the way for when Christ will die on the cross and will crush the serpent's head, right? That's what this is preparing the way for, okay? All right. And the last part here is the response in Genesis chapter 3. Wrapping up chapter 3, all right? In verse 20, we have the man, he called his wife's name Eve. And what's the reason the text gives there for why he called Eve, named his wife Eve? Yeah, because she was the mother of all living. Was anyone born there at that time? Do they have kids yet? No, right? And so what do we have there? We have essentially Adam, what? Believing the promises that God had just said, right? God promised you're going to have offspring, right? There's going to be a line, there's going to be a seed, there's people coming. And what does Adam in naming Eve essentially say? Like, I believe it. I believe it. She is the mother of all the living, right? Like, it's essentially Adam having faith, right? Believing what God has just promised and declared in the previous verses. Okay? He's exercising that faith right away. Okay? And there's so much more in this that I wish I could get into, but we don't have the time. So God kicks him out of the garden, right? Sends him out. And it's not because he's, like, jealous, right? Sometimes we could read verse 22, like, God's scared of them. Like, oh, they become like one of us. But if you remember from last week, what did we talk about? Was being like God actually a good thing? Do you guys remember? No, right? It was actually a demotion, right? Because originally, what were they made in? The image of God. They were the image and the likeness of God. And so just being like God is a demotion, not a promotion, right? And so really what he's saying there is like, yeah, they become like us. They need to leave, right? So that they don't eat from the tree of life, right? And be kind of stuck in that state of death, okay? So they are kicked out of the garden, okay? And that transitions us into chapter 4. All right, any questions on that in chapter 3 before we move on to chapter 4? Awesome. All right. Chapter 4. So we see kind of life outside the garden, right? Starting out. And we see, again, the effects of fall really quick, right? And so starts out, right? Verse 1, that Adam knew his Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That kind of phrase there can either be taken as that, like what your Bible says, something like that, I've got a man with the help of the Lord. Or another way to say that is, it can be by the Hebrew, is I've gotten a man, the Lord, right, essentially. And so kind of either way, what's happening is, who did Eve potentially think Cain was going to be? Huh? Yeah, the seed, right? The one from Genesis 3:15. She's like, he promised a man? I got a man. Like, this is it, right? This is happening. Okay? It's happening. And then it's, like, the ultimate, like, not true, right? Because, like, is Cain the one? No, clearly not, right? First murder and all that, right? Like, not the one, okay? But we see from the very beginning, there is this expectation. So we kind of wonder sometimes, like, do the people in the Old Testament, were they, like, at what point were they kind of aware of, like, a Messiah or someone to come? And the reality is, from the very beginning, right away from Adam and Eve, they were already constantly looking and waiting for Genesis 3:15 to be fulfilled. And even though it was wrong thinking, right, it didn't turn out to be correct, right, that Eve even thought, like, it was Cain, right, their firstborn, okay? But obviously not him. But then she bears another son, Abel, right? And I'm sure you guys are familiar, hopefully, with Cain and Abel, that story. Where we see they offer sacrifice to the Lord. Who did God have favor, like, for their offering? Abel, right? But not for Cain's. And the Lord confronts Cain, saying, like, why are you angry? Because Cain gets angry about that, right? He's like, why are you angry? And he tells him, like, sin's crouching at the door. You need to rule over it. You need to master it. Don't give in to it, kind of a thing. But then in verse 8, what does it say? And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And then it talks about them being in a field, right? The implication being, what? He probably spoke to him, hey, let's go to the field, kind of a thing. Okay, and while they're there, what does he do? kills him. So was this just like a murder of like just in the moment or passion? No, it was premeditated, right? It was planned. Okay? This, again, we start to see right away the effects of the fall, right? We see the effects of the fall. It is bad, right? And the Lord then confronts Cain, all right? Kind of like, where's your brother and all that? What have you done kind of thing? And does he really like confess to it? Not really, no. He doesn't really confess. But the Lord obviously knows what he's done, okay? And as a result, curses him, right? Curses him. It says, right, like in verse 12, after he cursed him, it says, like, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength, and you shall be, what, a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Okay? But then notice again Cain's response. Did he kind of, like, accept that? Did he accept God's kind of punishment? No. What's he kind of say? Yeah, it's too much. Not fair, right? That's not fair, right? Kind of a thing. Like, my punishment is greater than I can bear, right? Very much the mindset of an unbeliever, right? And this stands in stark contrast to who? To Adam and Eve, who what? First off, confessed, like, they admitted we ate, right? But then when God handed down these punishments, did they, like, that's not fair? Like, no, they understood, like, yeah, we deserve that, right? And they respond, Adam responded with what? Like, faith, right? And believing all those things. But we see Cain responding, what? That this isn't fair, right? This isn't right, kind of a thing, okay? Kind of rebelling against God's punishment, okay? And to show that Cain is really rebelling against this, we see, notice in verse 16, right? Skip ahead to that. It says, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Why is it weird that he is settling in a town? What did God say as part of his cursing? He'd be a what? Wanderer. Fugitive. Wanderer. Right? If you're settling in a town, are you a wanderer? No. Right? So we see again that this is a way that Cain is rebelling against the Lord. Right? And to make that even more clear, what city did he settle in? Nod. Okay. Which, do you know what that means? Like in Hebrew? It means wanderer or wandering, right? And so what's Cain essentially saying? He's like, you said I was going to be a wanderer. I'm going to settle in a city. And in fact, I'm going to settle in what? Like wanderer town type of thing, right? Like that's where I'm settling. That is full on outright rebellion, right? And again, we see just how much, what? Like sin has tainted this relationship between God and man. Right? This relationship has been so drastically tainted. Okay? And we see in kind of the next seven verses or so, kind of talking about Cain's line, and we don't have time to go in through all that, which is interesting. But then notice, like in verse 25, it says, or even before we get into verse 25, you can kind of understand what Satan's plot kind of here is, right? Right, because we have this idea, you have this promise of the seed that's going to come, that's going to crush you. There's going to be these two lines, the godly line or the line of Satan, all that. And in Satan's mind, what? If you remove Abel, right, who's part of that, like, seemingly like this godly line, if you kind of remove that, if you remove the line of the seed, what's not going to happen? He's like, my head's not going to get crushed. Let's get rid of him, right? Get rid of him. And he's probably thinking, job done, right? We have this one guy left, Cain, right? He's a murderer. It's not part of that godly line, right? And he's saying, yeah, this is good. But what does he not take into account? They can have more kids, right? And in fact, that was Abel actually the one that this line of seed is going to go through? No, right? Because we see in verse 25, they bore another son, and they called his name Seth, which means what? God has appointed, or the appointed one type of thing, right? He's the one. He's the true one that the line of the seed is going to go through. Okay? The plan is moving forward. Right? And he even mentions there in verse 26 that Seth then bore a son, Enosh. Right? To again make that point, the line is continuing. The plan is moving forward. Satan did not win in that way. Okay? And then at the end there it says, at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Right? They began to essentially pray to the Lord, that idea of calling upon him, praying to him, right? Which, if you think about it, what would they be praying about at that point? What's like the only promise they have up until that point? Yeah, the seed, Genesis 3:15. What are they praying? They're praying, God, bring this seed, right? Fulfill this, right? So from the very beginning, you have that taking place. You have the seed, people praying for it, waiting for it, this expectation that's coming, right? And as you go through the Old Testament, this expectation is just going to build more and more till it culminates in who? Christ, right? But again, we see that from the very beginning. All right, chapter 5. Look at that. We already got through another chapter. It's good. All right. Let's see. We're almost to our break time, surprisingly, but let's talk a little bit in chapter 5 before we do that. So chapter 5, as I'm sure if you're looking at it, it is a genealogy, okay? We are now in the generations of Adam, our next toledot, right? If you remember the structure of Genesis, it's all like around these toledotes, okay? So we're now in the book of the generations of Adam, okay? And kind of in here, you have this pattern, right, of these genealogies where it talks about this guy lived this many years, then father to the son, and then they lived this many years longer, and it kind of goes throughout, right? And so it makes sense. We're just going to point out a couple things here. First off, you should notice that what is repeated, right? This kind of emphasis on at the end of all these people, what? And they die, right? Again, we see the effects of the fall taking place, right? There's a continual emphasis on, and they died, and he died, and he died, and he died, right? Like, there's this emphasis there, okay? But really the purpose of this genealogy, right, is to show, that God is preserving a line of godly individuals to move his plan forward. That's really what's happening here. God is preserving a line of godly individuals, of godly people, that he's using to move his plan forward, and as we're going to see in a little bit, actually prepare for what's to come in his plan. Okay? And so, as you go through this genealogy, right, you have that certain pattern, and so when that pattern is broken, right, when the writer, Moses, right, when he goes away from this pattern and takes like little side like steps, goes down little rabbit holes a little bit of like talking about specific people, that's important, right? Because suddenly you have this break in the chain, right? And the reason Moses does that is to draw your attention to it. Okay, so for example, like in verse 21, you have the guy Enoch, right? The first kind of sidestep out of the genealogy is Enoch. Do you guys remember anything in particular about Enoch? What was he known for? Yeah, he doesn't like die, right? It just says, well, like he was there and then he was not, right? Walked with God, and then he was not. For God took him, right? Just like didn't exist, right? It's kind of took him, okay? And what we know from like Jude, if you read New Testament Jude, right? Like we know that he is like functions as a prophet, right? It talks about him prophesying in the book of Jude, okay? And so God uses Enoch during this time as a prophet, okay? Probably to declare about upcoming judgment, which seems to be what Jude is talking about. Which do you guys remember what upcoming judgment that would be? What happens like in Genesis 6? You guys know? The flood, right? The flood. And so we see Enoch, right, is kind of this prophet, this guy prophesying of this upcoming judgment. Okay, and we even see that, do you guys know who his son is there? Methuselah. What do we know about him? What's significant about him? Oldest guy. Yeah, oldest guy. But another thing that's significant about him is his name. All right? That Enoch names his son Methuselah, which can be taken as either after he dies it is sent, or like after his death it sends or it brings. And the kind of idea is what happens after his death? What is coming? What is sent? What do you guys think? What judgment is Enoch prophesying about? The flood, right? And so really what you have here is Methuselah, all right, is kind of like the countdown clock, where essentially when he dies, the flood's coming. And if you do the math, all right, if you do the math of kind of adding up all the years and stuff, that's exactly what you have. In the same year that Methuselah dies, the flood comes, all right? And so you have Enoch here, like kind of prophesying this judgment's coming, and he even names his son kind of like, he's the countdown. As soon as he dies, like, it's coming, right? Judgment's coming. Which then you can understand, why do you think Methuselah is actually that oldest person who ever lives? Because God's being patient. He's being gracious. It's not just like a random Bible trivia, like, oh, he's old, cool. It's like, no, he's old for a purpose, right? Is God is being patient and showing grace towards the people, right? That is what's happening, okay? So you have this kind of side story. So you have this judgment potentially to come. And then the second kind of side story you have is in verse 28 with Lamech, all right? With Lamech, who is his son?
Noah,
right? And he names him Noah because it says what? Out of the ground that the Lord had cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Okay? Do you know what the name Noah means? Yeah, it means rest. Rest, right? And so what does Lamech understand? Like, we need rest. And where did we have rest before when we talked about last week? Do you remember where we had rest? Yeah, seventh-day creation, now like Sabbath rest. And so what does Lamech understand? We need to get back there. We need to get back there, right? And we need some sort of rest, some sort of relief, right? Because remember, the Lord had cursed the ground. And so at this time, like, creation is not working with man. It's going against him. It's intense. It's bad, as we'll see a little bit later, right? Like, there weren't really, like, seasons. So, time, like, weather was changing constantly. All these things, there was no fear of man in the animals, so you have animals attacking you all over the place. Not a great place, right? And so what does Lamech say? Like, we need rest. And this one is going to be the one who brings that rest, this relief, okay? And that's kind of like the epitome of, like, the be careful what you wish for, because what's going to bring this sort of rest? The flood, right? The flood. That's what's going to bring this rest, okay? And that's what we're going to see in these coming chapters. And so what you begin to see from this chapter in chapter 5 is kind of the two purposes of the flood, right? There is the fact where it is judgment, right? It is judgment just as Enoch was talking about. But there's also an element of a little bit of restoration, a little bit of rest that's coming. And that's what Noah and Lamech kind of emphasize, okay? So there's kind of a twofold purpose of the flood, which we will see as we come back from our break, all right? So we'll break for a little bit and then we'll come back.